We need God's word. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew's Gospel chapter 21. In a moment, I'll read from verses 1 to 22. First of all, let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank you that you shepherd your people by your Holy Spirit and through your word. Please, would we attend to your word this morning? Show us the Lord Jesus more clearly, more truly than ever we have seen him. Move us to respond to him as you want us to. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's listen then. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21, reading from verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise." And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Thanks be to God for his wonderful word to us today. In the Gray family, we are privileged to have a lovely garden. Elizabeth is in charge of growing. I am in charge of cutting down. Very sadly, I am not allowed to own a chainsaw, though I did note last Sunday the revelation of one church member who appears to own half of a chainsaw behind his wife's back. Now, 2 weeks ago, we stood looking at a bare tree. There was nothing growing. The discussion was, cut it down now or wait a bit. Jesus likens his people, and Jesus likens his kingdom to a tree. Now, wonderfully, Jesus is a far more patient gardener than I am. But the Lord Jesus does expect there to be fruit growing away in the souls and lips and lives of his people. And he warns in his word of the terrible possibility of fruitlessness. For the last several chapters of Matthew's Gospel, we have been frequently called to repentance. That's not just something that belongs at the start of the Christian life. It is daily, a daily turning away from sin and a daily turning to our wonderful Lord Jesus, to the business of following him. These next chapters, 21 through to 25, issue the same call to stay close to Jesus and bear fruit, but in each chapter with an added warning. It's a warning to those who want to have Jesus somewhere in their life, but who do not want to bear fruit as the Lord Jesus commands. So, with your Bible open in front, let's come to our chapter 21. Look at the story. Jesus, his disciples, a growing crowd of followers are coming near to Jerusalem. They're approaching from the east of the city. And Jesus, he wants his disciples to arrange transport. He is not going to walk into Jerusalem. He's walked everywhere else during his ministry, as far as we know. He is going to ride. He's making a point. So Jesus says to his disciples, you will find a donkey and a colt, you know, a young one, a young horse. Just take them. If you're challenged, all you need to say is, the Lord needs them. That's what they do. And that's the way he rides towards Jerusalem. The point. Jesus is teaching us about the kind of king that he is. I've summed it up like this. Here's our first heading. Jesus, the king, came to serve. Jesus, the king, he came to serve. Now, your car does say something about you. The President of the United States, he drives around in this marvellous armoured limousine called the Beast. I met it once. Roman emperors, back in Jesus' day, rode into Rome in a war chariot followed by an army and followed by lines of slaves in chains. Jesus has just said, end of chapter 20, that the kings of the Gentiles lord it over their people. But that is not how God's king, that is not how the Christ, the Messiah, was to come. Back in the Old Testament, King David rode into Jerusalem, victorious and yet merciful, on Samuel 19. King Solomon, on the day of his anointing, rode on King David's mule. 1 Kings 1. And then the prophet Zechariah, chapter 9, which Jesus explicitly quotes here, he tells us, yes, God's king, he will come humble and mounted on a donkey. The most basic confession of the Christian faith is this, that Jesus is king. That is a confession of Jesus' authority. Now, submission to authority is not popular. The idea of deep obedience or submission to another is frankly sneered at. But here is the thing. If you cannot accept a legitimate authority, then you cannot be a Christian. Because this Jesus, he is a king. Quite rightly, he commands and he demands. But here is the beautiful thing about the Lord Jesus. He does so as a servant. He commands his people daily to repent. And as a servant, he died to forgive our failure to repent and to grant his Holy Spirit to enable us to repent. He's a servant king. Just think where he is heading in Matthew 21 as he rides into Jerusalem. He is riding to the place of the cross. The New Testament tells us the place of his enthronement, the place where his kingly crown shines most beautifully, it is the place of the cross. Now, if you know yourself to be joining us this morning as someone who is not yet a Christian, let me encourage you. Let me encourage you to come to the Lord Jesus and submit to him, to own him as your own king. In him, there is authority mingled perfectly with service and humility. That should be the greatest encouragement as he commands you to come and repent and believe. Just occasionally we see that mixed beautifully in human rulers. We ought to glimpse it when Christian people exercise authority in different spheres of life, both godly authority and servanthood. But it is so imperfect everywhere except in the life and the rule of the Lord Jesus. He is a king and one who will only and ever do you good. The crowd's response to the king is the right one. It is worship. The crowd on the path, on the way towards Jerusalem, they line his path with cloaks and branches. They cry out with cries of praise. Now, one tiny little side note before we go on. Often it's said, here is the Jerusalem crowd praising Jesus, yet within a week they will turn on him and demand his death. Now, that is actually not what the Gospels teach. It's what some sermons say. It's what some popular Easter hymns say. And it's actually wrong if you read the Bible closely. The crowd in verse 8, this is not the Jerusalem people. We're not even in Jerusalem yet. Here is the people who have followed with Jesus and with the 12. When they do finally enter the city in verse 10, the whole city is stirred up. Who is this? The whole city wants to know who this Jesus is. The pilgrims answer, it's the prophet Jesus from Galilee. Now, perhaps that was a gleeful response. Galilee, could God's king, could the Messiah really come from there? But the cry of the pilgrims, it is the right response. It's Hosanna, it is praise him. They take Psalm 118 on their lips. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Here is God's king, we bow down, we worship you. I dare say they did not know everything, but they knew enough. They knew enough of Jesus' authority, perhaps of Jesus' loving service, and they worshipped him. And we're commanded to join with them too. We're invited, well, to show the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Well, when he gets to Jerusalem, what is Jesus' first action? Have a look in your Bibles down at verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. Jesus came as a servant, but you look at that incident. His authority is unmistakable, and we are taught this. Here's our second heading. Jesus the King came to warn. Jesus the King came to warn. We need to know what it is provokes Jesus to holy and divine wrath. For where the king does not find the fruit he desires, then he will bring his judgment. Back then, he warned of judgment to those who did not repent and believe. He brings the same message to all people everywhere. His acts of judgment in history, they're like tiny glimpses of that final judgment day which will consume all who do not, with either lips or life, bow and worship Jesus as King. So how can we spot non-repentance? What are its symptoms? Well, here we are called to learn from the sins of the priests, for it is the chief priests and the scribes upon whom Jesus directs his fierce and holy wrath, both in our passage today and in the chapters to come. First, though, let me tell you what is not the problem as Jesus goes into the temple. This chapter, by the way, is famous for explanations that are a bit dodgy. Jesus did not have a problem with animals being sold for sacrifice. After all, if you were a worshipper from a far-flung corner of Israel, you couldn't bring your own offerings with you. Jesus was not, as far as we know, bothered by the noise of bleating animals within the temple. Jesus does not have a problem with churches having bookstalls that sell things. The problem is this, and the clue is in the Old Testament passages that Jesus quotes as he walks around the temple, tossing over tables and throwing aside chairs. We're in Jeremiah chapter 7. If you're able, it would really help if you could turn it up, keep a finger in Matthew 21, but turn to Jeremiah chapter 7. I'm going to read from verse 8 and spot where Jesus quotes. So, Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 8. Jesus says, through the Holy Spirit, "Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord." So back in Jeremiah's day, then again in Jesus' time, there were people who broke God's law. They worshipped other gods. They did not love their neighbours as themselves. But then they'd go into God's house and they would proclaim loudly, "We are saved." Then at the end of gathered worship, they would walk out the door in order to resume their idol worship and their immorality. And the prophet Jeremiah called it robbery. It is like they were stealing from God. You could call it hypocrisy, claiming the presence of God in their midst while unashamedly refusing to repent. Notice too that those people in Jesus' day, they hated the free grace of God. But back in Matthew 21, Jesus reminds the people that God's plan had always been for his house to be a house of prayer for all peoples, whoever you were, from any people or tribe or nation. The plan was for them to be able to come to him through repentance and faith and receive a wide-armed welcome. And yet, imagine this. When Jesus, in the temple that day, when he healed the blind and the lame, when he transformed their lives, when he performed those long-awaited signs of the Messiah, these people around him were scandalized. They hated it. They knew the authority which stood behind it, and they loathed him. And when the children cried out in praise, "Hosanna," remember what Jesus said in chapter 20, "To such belong the kingdom of heaven." When some real, live, believing children offer up praise to Jesus, "Hosanna," there's other people in the temple, they are enraged that Jesus should be adored and praised and worshipped. It's a terrible warning. It speaks, doesn't it, of people who are perhaps highly religious, perhaps highly committed to forms of church, yet end up with hearts that are stealing from God. Yes, their body is in church, but the heart is far away, far from a life of daily fruit and repentance. A heart that even can come to hate the free grace of God when he calls someone else to worship the Lord Jesus. Well, back in our passage, Jesus, he spends the night at Bethany outside the city. Next morning, he's on his way back to Jerusalem. He's hungry. He sees a fig tree by the roadside, but it is fruitless. And so, verse 19, Jesus curses it. And on the spot, the fig tree withers and dies. It is a miracle. Now, this is not Jesus being hangry. This is, if you like, a physical parable. It is a sign. Jesus is teaching us. And here is our third heading. Jesus the King came to destroy. That's the point of verses 18 to 22. Jesus the King came to destroy. There was meant to be fruit. There was no fruit. Later on in the chapter, Jesus will talk more to us about fruit. He'll say, verse 43, "Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." So, in our passage, we understand dead tree equals dead temple. It is over for the temple and for those who trusted in it. Now, the temple in the Old Testament, it was only a temporary part of God's plan. And from this moment on, spiritually, it was finished in the eyes of God. Its end was completed with the tearing of the curtain as Jesus died on the cross. Its end was sealed fully and finally in 70 AD when the pagan legions of Rome tore it to pieces as agents of Jesus' judgment. For those who trusted in it rather than in the Lord Jesus, the same threat of judgment and destruction. Now, of course, says Jesus, there will be a place of prayer, of worship, and of salvation, but it will not be there. It will be in and through Jesus, and Jesus alone, through the cross, the torn curtain, which says the temple is finished, the blood of Jesus is shed, such that the door of the heavens themselves are opened. We may safely be admitted to the throne room of God the King in worship and to call upon his name. Now, that is the encouragement to the disciples at the end of our reading, that anyone who repents and believes the gospel has access to the power of God the King, the very real power of God, both to save and to destroy. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? Any Christian man or woman, boy or girl, we access that power of God as we pray. Now, those couple of verses about prayer, of course, you can get them wrong. They are not blank check verses. But they are saying this, that through the Lord Jesus, there is a place of prayer by which we may access the very power and throne of God. Be encouraged by those words. When Jesus says, you will receive, he means it. We pray to the Father's throne and you will receive. But as we finish, we are asked this question. Does our heart's picture of Jesus show him as a judge and as a destroyer? Does the Jesus who we worship and talk about and seek to share, does the Jesus through whom we pray to the Father reflect this? The one who drives people out, who hurls over tables and chairs, who kills a fig tree and terminates the temple worship. These next chapters in Matthew's Gospel, chapters 21 through to 25, these four chapters which record what Jesus did and said in the days before his loving service upon the cross, they tell us again and again and again, Jesus came in judgment. They are warning chapters. Sometimes, actually, I think we skip over them because we are so glad to read the story of the crucifixion. But we do well to attend to them and to heed their warning. There is a day of salvation obtained through us through the service of the Lord Jesus upon the cross. But he is a holy and a righteous judge, and that is not a day that will last forever. Let's bow our heads. I'm going to lead us in prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, please help each one of us for the first time or the umpteenth time to bow before the Lord Jesus today. Please would the picture of the Lord Jesus imprinted in our minds and our hearts increasingly be true. We do want to turn aside from sin and self. We want to turn daily and freshly toward the Lord Jesus to love and serve and to receive from him. And so we ask our Father, please would you do this word in us. Please would we not harden our hearts against it or walk away from it. We do ask in Jesus' name. Amen.